For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, and who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. God's activity in creation was purposeful. He created with the intent of having a world that was inhabited. As one translation says, God did not create a waste place. God did not create a world which was like Mars or like the moon. God created a world for human beings to dwell in. Instead, God, in His knowledge and in His wisdom, laid a complex and beautiful biological system for us to live in. Sometimes if you're reading through scientific literature or environmentalist literature, you'll read of what's called the Gaia Principle. Now, the Gaia Principle is problematic if it's referring to the planet Earth being a god. But in the idea that it is a whole and complete biological system with all of the parts working together, that is certainly true. The issue is that that didn't occur through random chance. Rather, it occurred through God's wisdom. Now, even though the earth and our bodies are physically fallen because of sin, the original extent of God's wisdom shines through the complex purposes and beauty of the individual parts and the interaction of them. You know, the fact is, I'm allergic to cherry blossoms, but they're still pretty. I know they still smell beautifully, and I understand how they function biologically and the complexity of them. So even though we're in a fallen world where we're allergic to the pollen, we can still see God's glory shining through those things. And we can see God's wisdom in the way that He created them. And so in verse 21, the Father recalls His Son's attention back away from the glory of creation to the more sober events of daily life. My Son, let them not depart from your eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so that they will be a life to your soul and grace to your neck. The Son is here being commanded to participate in the wisdom of God by recognizing that He always needs to keep sound wisdom and discretion before His eyes. What the term sound wisdom means is resourcefulness. It can, in a sinful context, mean almost a cunningness. In this context, it is the idea of practical wisdom. As we read in Proverbs 2:7, sound wisdom is compared to the shield that protects us from vicissitudes of life or from the changes of life. And discretion denotes thinking through the consequences of an action and choosing the most effective way. The young man then is being commanded to have his moral radar attuned to what's going on. The young man is not supposed to just be walking through the world as if this was a pleasure palace designed for his entertainment and rest. Instead, he is supposed to have sound wisdom and discretion before his eyes at all time. He comprehends that he lives in a hostile environment, and so he must always be thinking about the events of life and striving to make the best decision based on the fear of the Lord that we read about in verse 7. Sound wisdom and discretion then will help him maintain his life on earth, and it will enrich his life by giving him the adornments of comfort. Now, we shouldn't understand when it says grace to your neck that what God is talking about is what the slang term is, bling bling, I think. You know, the idea is not that you have just cheap, gaudy jewelry accentuating your neck. Rather, the idea is that it provides grace to your neck. It draws attention to the beauty that is already there, and it communicates to other people this idea that you are a person who is organized and thoughtful and prepared to engage with life. The purpose of this adornment on the neck is not to draw the eye. The purpose of it is not to think, wow, that guy's wearing a really flashy necklace. But the idea is that it is supposed to communicate to others that this is a person who's participating in the way of wisdom. This is a person whose life is organized around the Word of God and the fear of the Lord. Look with me to verse 23. Then you will walk safely in your way, and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, you will lie down, and your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror, nor of trouble from the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence, and will keep your foot from being caught. Now the father lays out the style of life of the wise young man. In a world that is governed by death and sin, the wise will walk with the greatest safety, and they will stumble the least. Now this, as most of the Proverbs, must be understood as comparative. Death and sin will be a part of the life of the wise young man. Just as Christ was threatened by stoning and finally crucified, so the wise young man will be accosted by the world. And because no man besides Christ is without sin, he will sometimes stumble and fall into sin. Proverbs 24:16 helps us interpret this, so you might want to turn there. Proverbs 24:16 tells us, "For a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity." The great difference between the stumbling of the wise and the righteous man and that of the foolish and wicked man is that the wise man will be lifted up from death unto life, but the wicked man will fall ultimately into hell, and he will never be picked up. The promises of wisdom continue to be shown as conditionally true on earth, while ultimately true in heaven. Look with me to verse 24. "When you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, you will lie down, and your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror, nor of trouble from the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence, and you will keep your foot from being caught." Now there's a curious overlap here between secular philosophy and the wisdom literature. There was a teacher of evil by the name of Thomas Hobbes. Thomas Hobbes wrote a book called The Leviathan. And he was dreadfully concerned about the fact that even the strongest and most intelligent of men must sleep. And when the strongest and most intelligent man sleeps, the threat of death is his constant companion. Because even a young child can kill the strongest warrior when he is asleep. Even the youngest child can stick a hat pin in the ear of a warrior. And so, according to Thomas Hobbes, there is no way for the intelligent man to sleep sweetly and to rest. He describes life for us this way, and which is worst of all, continual fear and danger of violent death in the life of man, solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short. This is the description of secular philosophy when it recognizes that man is evil and that man is powerless against the people around them. And then Hobbes adds, what opinion does the average man have of his fellow subjects when he rides armed, of his fellow citizens when he locks his doors, and of his children and servants when he locks his chests? And so Hobbes answers the fear of death and evil within the heart of our fellow man. His answer was to create a dictatorship. He called it the Leviathan. His belief was that we had to have a dictator who was so fearful, so terrible, that it would allow men to sleep soundly because they would not have to be afraid of their neighbor, because they could transfer that fear to the dictator who was in charge. This, by the way, is the fundamental idea, for instance, of Marxism and of all of secular governments, that we escape the fear of death by allowing the government to monopolize power. But within the Proverbs, we find another way suggested by God, and this is the way of wisdom. The wise young man can sleep because his confidence is not placed in his fellow man. He may lock his doors given the conditions of the time, but he will always sleep sweetly because his ultimate fear is not the government or his neighbor, but rather it is the fear of God. Hobbes did not understand that the life of man is not always poor, solitary, poor, nasty, and brutish, and short, because of the grace of God. Hobbes, in all of his brilliance, never recognized that God pours out his general grace on all people. And so Hobbes could not sleep. Hobbes died screaming that he was going to hell because he was frightened of death. And he could not sleep, nor could he instruct his followers to sleep, trusting in the grace of God, because the grace of God was foreign to him. But the way of the wise man is to sleep without fear, not because he believes falsely that his neighbor is good, but rather he sleeps well because his ultimate confidence is in God. Do you see the great difference between those two systems? Now we must note that even in our immediate context, it qualifies the promises of verse 23. Even for the wise young man, unanticipated terror may strike down the wise. And let us know that trouble from the wicked when it comes. This means that the wicked will attack and possibly destroy the life and property of the most wise. But they will not be able to defeat the wise young man ultimately, because God is his confidence. The wicked man may trip up the wise young man, he may beat him, he may molest him, but he will not have a permanent hold over him, because God will care for him. Someday both the wicked and the righteous will stand before God, and both will have to give an account. And regardless of the earthly success of the wicked, and the poverty and humility of the wise and righteous, the reward, the ultimate and final reward, will go to those who fear God. Now, as Christians, we should lock our doors. And we should train our children so that it is unnecessary for us to lock up our chest. And that is representative for those of you who don't spend part of their time in the 15th century. that's representative of the wealth of the family. We don't have to hide the car keys from the kids. That shouldn't be the way that we live if we live in a well-trained home. Now, we should act with discretion and with sound wisdom. But ultimately, our trust cannot be placed in locks or in alarm systems or in our ability to wake up to the sound of breaking glass. The author of the Proverbs teaches us that we should sleep well not because we have the means and the ability to protect ourselves, because sometimes sudden terror will come. Sometimes the wicked will attack us. But rather, our ultimate confidence and trust must be in God. Means are useful, but they in themselves cannot overcome the sudden terror, nor the trouble of the wicked when it comes. Only God can do so providentially in this life, and ultimately in the life to come. Now, what this means for us is that regardless of how bad the neighborhood is that we live in, we must live without a perverse fear of sinners harming us. We must act with care, but our care must only be expressed as confidence that God's grace will keep us. Now, I know this sounds somewhat idealistic, but Friday night, the police helicopter was circling my neighborhood. The searchlight was on. This is a part of every one of our lives. We have to balance, how do we protect our families with sound wisdom and with trusting God? Some of us live in bad neighborhoods, and we have to learn how to love our neighbors, even though our neighbors can be very frightening. And what the Proverbs do at this juncture is that they abruptly give us 5 individual prohibitions in the next part of our passage. And each one of these shows us how the way of wisdom preserves the community around them. In other words, the wise sleep is sweet because of their trust in God and because they are actively working to improve and maintain the positive benefits of living among friends. These commands remind us that the wise person is not hidden behind a barricaded door, nor is his wisdom merely only for his own good, but instead that the wise are actively engaged in their community and among their neighbors. Look with me to verse 27 and 28. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in the power of your hand to do so. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it, when you have it with you. The word good here means anything that will positively benefit the person and is owed to them. And so we're speaking of anything here from a borrowed lawnmower. Thank you, Michael. A borrowed lawnmower to paying back a small loan when the person needs it. What we must recognize is that there's only one possible motive that comes to us when we have what our neighbor needs for their good. We have it with us, but we refuse to give it to them. The issue is that we have prioritized our needs and desires above that of our neighbor. In other words, we are loving ourselves more than our neighbor. Now, the command to love your neighbor as yourself is not merely in the New Testament. If you have your Bibles, let's turn really back to Leviticus 19:18. Leviticus 19:18. I want you to know, I was enthralled with Tolstoy, who was a Christian anarchist for a long time. And it was only when someone pointed out to me that the two great commandments of the New Testament, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your soul, and love your neighbor as yourself, were in the Old Testament. And that helped stitch together the two testaments for me. Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now when Jesus comes to us in the New Testament, he informs us that our neighbor is all of those who live within close proximity to us, not just our fellow believers. And so the command in our proverb is not merely for our Christian friends, but it extends beyond that to all of those who live near us and who interact with us. We are to make sure that we love our neighbor by giving them the good which is due them. Now sometimes this means saying hello to our neighbor over the fence, because Gentiles also greet their friends in the marketplace. It means that we return the books and CDs and lawnmowers and things that they have loaned to us when they ask, or that we allow our children to play with our neighbors, even though our neighbors can be a little bit scary for us. There are many ways to apply this in our lives. Look with me to Proverbs 3:29. Do not devise evil against your neighbor, for he dwells by you for safety's sake. God here gives us a secondary reason not to either plan or actually do evil against our neighbor. Do you know, every single one of us is comforted when we have polite, kind, and organized and clean neighbors next to us. And every one of us, to some degree, is intimidated and concerned by rude, unkind, disorganized, and dirty neighbors when they live next to us. The author of the Proverbs assumes that those who are striving after wisdom will be a comfort and will provide a sense of security for those who live near them. And if we undermine that sense of security that they have, if we undermine the gospel by having our neighbors feel threatened by us for no cause, we are not pursuing in the way of wisdom. It is doubly wrong for us as the Christian and those who are attempting to be wise to devise evil, because we destabilize the community around us in a way different than the non-believer does, and further, we undermine the gospel. Evil breeds fear. And if our neighbors think that we are devising and planning evil against them, we will make it difficult for them to sleep, because they will be fearful of the sudden terror. They will be fearful of the wicked, because they will know that we are out plotting and devising evil. Verse 30 goes on to say, do not strive with a man without cause, if he has done you no harm. Now this is not an absolute prohibition against conflict, but we are supposed to carefully assess a situation before we enter into a conflict. The point is that the wise man, and therefore the Christian, is never to be a bully. He is never to start a fight, either verbal or physical, merely for the joy of vicious fighting or bullying. And let us remember that we can all be tempted to bully those who are weaker than us. Parents, Monitor your heart for the desire to bully your children. I know that I often do that with my children. Children, monitor your heart for the desire to bully your siblings who are younger than you or who are weaker than you. This command covers all adults and all children. We are commanded to not strive with our neighbor without cause. And we must be very careful that we do not deceive ourselves into believing that we have a just cause when we do not. Now Proverbs 3:31-33 goes on to say, "Do not envy the oppressor and choose none of his ways, for the perverse person is an abomination to the Lord, but his secret counsel is with the upright. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the just." The term oppressor here can be translated as the violent. We are not to envy the violent man, and we are to avoid all of his ways or his path of life. Men of the congregation, think on this when you watch violent movies. To be entertained by violence can quickly lead to us being envious of those who can fix their problems by being violent. Young men of the congregation, think on this when you play your first-person shooter games, like Halo. Remember this, because you are not to be envious of those who are using violence to solve problems. The scripture is very clear in this regard. And whenever we allow ourselves to be entertained by violence, or whenever we even play at violence in role-playing, we have to make sure that we are not envying the oppressor or choosing some of his ways, because it is an abomination to the Lord. And that is certainly strong language. Now, the Bible does not forbid either gaming or the watching of violent movies, but if you are going to use your Christian freedom in that regard, you are responsible to monitor your heart and make sure that you are not envying the violent in so doing. Because by vicariously enjoying your gaming and movie watching, you might be violating this command. We are not to envy the violent. And the reason that we're not to envy the violent is because the perverse person is an abomination to the Lord. Now what this means is that the person who is violent outside of the framework of the military or of the police is perverse. This is a gross thing. It's an abomination. I don't think when we talk about abominations as Christians, we tend to think about things like murder and things like homosexuality. And those things are an abomination to the Lord. But let's also remember that envy, not, it doesn't say be violent, but to envy the violent is a sin. And to follow after that person is a perversity, which is an abomination. Now, with those in the congregation who are involved with invocations that require violence, you are not allowed to perversely enjoy that violence or to be a bully with it. And again, the reason is that they are a threat to the community in that they are wanting to use their violence in a sinful manner. And we are very much out of time. So let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Lord, what a rich, rich book you have given us in the Proverbs. Thank you so much, Lord. Please help us to understand these Proverbs and to understand them through Christ's fulfillment. And Lord, please help us to apply them to our lives in the way that you intended. We pray all these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.